Turn with me in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to read the first 18 verses of this chapter. If you don't have your Bibles with you, it's in the back of your order of worship. You know, ask someone what they're reading for a devotional. My father-in-law is famous for this. What is the Lord teaching you? What are you reading right now in the Word? It has yet to come up that currently I'm studying through the book of Lamentations. I'm willing to bet that often that's not the answer you will get back, that this is someone's favorite private devotional book. Now they may say, oh, I love chapter 3. That's my favorite part. That little bit in the middle. Man, I love reading that when I'm sorrowful, when I'm down, when I've sinned, and I need the Lord to lift me up by His Word. But the other bits, that's a little nasty for study. We take an interesting turn in chapter 3. We get a personal account of sorrow that is found in the judgment of the Lord. It's not different in form from the rest of the book, but with a new perspective. So let me pray, and then we're going to read God's Word. We thank You, God, for Your Word. It's honest with us. It meets us in every need that we have in life, even when that need is utter darkness and it feels like You're not present. You are, God. You're always near. You're near in Your Word. You're near in Your promises. You never forsake Your world that You watch over, maintain, hold by Your sovereign hand and power. Pray tonight we would know You better, God. We know Jesus better. Pray that You would speak to us from this Word, that we might have understanding, that You would build and strengthen our faith, that You would meet us where we're at in this hour with hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beginning with verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of His wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me He turns His hand again and again, the whole day long. He's made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He's walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. Though I call and I cry for help, He shuts out my prayer and He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He's made my paths crooked. He's a bear, lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and He tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent His bow and He set me as a target for His arrow, and He drove into my kidneys the arrows of His quiver. I've become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He's filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. This is God's word for His people. Amen. John Calvin says, how can hope and despair reside in the same man? Despair is this emptying of every comfort, every hope, complete and utter darkness. Maybe you've felt this before. It's the picture painted for us in Lamentations. And in the emptying of something, it can either remain that way, or it can be filled up with something else. Thomas Chalmers wrote a famous essay, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in it, he describes the tearing away of one affection to be replaced by a new and a better affection. tearing down the old affections and their allurements produces ripe ground for the replacement with an exceedingly more beautiful and hopeful thing for our hearts to cling to. And in our passage, that sin which has so ensnared those in Judah has failed them in every single way. Everything that they would have hoped in. They are crushed by the Lord's judgment and His war against them. They are being emptied for a far greater purpose and reality. And this is always a painful process. We're going to look at two things as God, the description is, He draws back His bow and He is aiming. And you would hope that God, as He has in the past, would be aiming at the enemies who seek to do His children harm. But He has drawn back His bow and He takes aim at His people. And God is excellent. He never misses His mark. And so tonight we find that man. So first we're going to look at, two points. The first one is, I am the man. I am the man. And two is the dereliction of the cross. The dereliction of the cross. First, I am the man. The voice has changed in chapter 3 from what we've seen in the other passages. It's a masculine form in chapter 3. Before he was, the poet was speaking, I believe it to be Jeremiah, speaking of the Lady Zion. He calls the city a widow. Speaks of the daughter of Jerusalem suffering these things. But now we've transitioned in 3, and now the poet speaks personally. He shows us, as he comes to the forefront, how one can handle the crushing personal reality of God's displeasure and wrath towards sin with a hope in the reality that God is actually a God of mercy. We have to remember that Lamentations has two people in mind, the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever, these pages drip with it, has no hope and will someday come to realize the absolute horror of God's vengeance towards the sinner. And yet at the same time, the believer can read Lamentations and glean something from it. We may feel God's sting in a different way. It's often discipline. It may be that He seemingly is absent. He's quiet. He won't answer you. It's unpleasant, His discipline. But it is not final. He's doing something with His children. You see, God hems in those He loves under a promise of faithfulness that we must be reminded of. And He shows us that sin is no friend if we be left alone with it. And sometimes He leaves you alone with it so you might discover that. He doesn't answer. He doesn't give you the relief. And you see that it fails you in every single way. His discipline for the believer has a good end and purpose. Hebrews 12 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Our poet feels the sting of God's displeasure at his sin, and it will erupt into an eternal hope, but you have to wait for that next Sunday. The middle part, the much loved part. A goal of Lamentations is to convince the sinner he is a sinner. Pin the sinner down so that there is nowhere to go to disturb people to the reality that sin makes us an enemy of God, so we might be able to say, I am the man who deserves God's wrath. That's how chapter 3 opens. It doesn't let us merely walk by the city of God, wagging our heads at them and saying they got what they deserved. I've read all the stories of Israel. Those miserable people got what they deserved from God the way they treated him. We don't get to just walk by like you're at home reading some newspaper article about some distant place and go, I'm glad I don't live there. I'm glad that's not me. What happens in chapter 3 is it's like the war correspondent with his camera, and he's live, and he's on the ground, and he's showing you the images, and he's saying, I'm here. This is what it looks like. Look at my own body. It's ravaged. I can smell the smells. He paints the picture for us of what's going on around him, and it's awful, and it's not just them. He feels it on himself. Or to say it another way, more famously, this man was numbered among the transgressors. Verse 1, he says, I am the man who has seen the affliction and felt the rod of wrath. I had no light, for I was driven into the darkness. He doesn't refer to the enemy outside the walls, but the one within. God has come down upon me hard and severely. All the language here is not about any invading army. It's about God. My body, he says, is wastes away with all my brothers and sisters. My bones are broken and I am exceedingly bitter. I'm likened, he says, to the darkness of a grave where the dead reside, verse 6. I don't know how many of you are claustrophobic, but the language here is claustrophobia, claustrophobic's worst nightmare. It's like being buried alive. He says, around me, the captor has bricked me in so that there is no exit. And just to make sure that you couldn't claw your way out, he says, he's chained me to die. I have nowhere to go. God's been like a bear or a lion. He's torn me to pieces. God has raised his bow to strike true, and its target was me, and everyone that sees me laughs at my condition. I've been cast so low, he says, to the dust of the earth that the gravel breaks my teeth. Peace this city has known, abundance, rest, happiness, gone. Who is this God? Is this the God we're accustomed to reading about? Is this the God we know? Who is this God that would do this thing? Weep! Weep! This is what sin deserves. It's the result of sin. It is wrath in full measure. When we read this experience, we read hell before hell. It's an earthly glimpse of an eternal reality, for to be forsaken by God is hell. To live and die in unforgiven sin is to be in utter darkness. It is to be in ruin, and there is nowhere to hide from God in our sin. That's what he's saying. Nowhere to go. No one to answer. Just as Judah is hemmed in on all sides by their enemy, the truest image of that is verse 7. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape, and he has made my chains heavy. Elsewhere in Scripture, we've told that sin is this kind of captor. It's this kind of master. Who's made the chains heavy, it says. Who has it? Who has done it? It is God. And there is no escaping his eyes, his hands, his wrath. And you read this 1 through 3 and you go, who would want this? Who would ever want to be in this camp? Who would want to be in the festering pit of God's judgment? I would never want to suffer such an assault. And even the believer has that resolve, but we could leave this room having read about it and seen it. And the same heart and mind we leave here and entertain darkness. We serve our idols. We speak and think awful things. We yield to the desires of our heart. Do you not know? Do you not see? When his patience and his arrows fly, verse 11, they never miss their mark. Would he have to so sorely oppress you to show you your sin? The man of our passage shows us the terror that is found in the camp of sin. And this is a great kindness to us. You may see the experience and yet still have time to repent. There is a kindness in seeing it this side of eternity. And there's a balm for those who are under this kind of darkness. For there is a man, here the prophet, who knows exactly what it is like and how to sit in it and yet hope. Here is a man who teaches us, what does it look like to be in this kind of darkness? He's crying out. He's speaking to God. God gives no answer. He doesn't stop crying out. He doesn't stop speaking his pain to God. You can be raw with God. Tell him how you feel, how you suffer. Expose yourself before him. This God is there. God's people, for his remnant, the darkness will not last forever. Those who experience God's wrath have cause to hope. And if this man be Jeremiah that writes it, what does Jeremiah know? Jeremiah 33, "Behold, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city," yes, the city that this lament is being written in the midst of, that has a siege and burns and stinks and festers. "And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of the good that I do for them." This is the promise for those who turn to him in repentance and faith. Whether it be discipline or wrath or general darkness, there is recourse, prayer and faith. The man speaks honestly to God, and we are shown you can tell God exactly how you are feeling. We've yet to make that turn to chapter 3, but it tells us in image and in shadow how it will be fulfilled for God's people. For there is another man who joins the voice of the poet and says, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath." To see a hope in the midst of despair of sin and wrath, we turn to our second point, the dereliction of the cross. The only way out of such sorrow and judgment is grace, and that grace is found in the man on the cross. There's a man who has entered the grand catastrophe of mankind, who has said, "I will take upon myself all the misery of sin and wrath." And in a chapter titled, "Great is Your Faithfulness," we get a glimpse, ever so dim, of a Savior who faced the horror of God's judgment in our stead. It's why we changed to Psalm 22. It's the same expression of feeling and suffering and wrath. But it's in the voice of our Savior. It's the things he was speaking and thinking about on the cross as he suffered and died. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God," this is the Savior, the Son of God, crying out, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer me by night. I find no rest." A painful estrangement of man of sorrow in chapter 3 was experienced in fullness by Christ. The poet has known God's provision in the past. He's known his peace. The poet has known of God's care for him. He's known his splendor, and it's all gone. Christ suffered worse. He sat with his Father in eternity, in perfect union with him. He forsook the peace of heaven to come and to identify, to plunge into the sorrows and the despair of this earth, to see and live the affliction of the sinner. And he left the light of heaven for the darkness of this earth. And he became the one, the man, who faced the dereliction expressed in chapter 3 in his final days at the cross. Each refrain of the passage reflects the steps of sorrow that Christ took as he approached the cross, entering first into the Garden of Gethsemane, having had a cup of Passover and joy, singing hymns with his disciples. He goes into a garden, and it says that he was so sorrowful, even unto death. And as he went off to pray, three times he spoke to the Father, "If this cup can pass," a cup to be drunk down to the dregs of God's wrath. If you imagine if we were sitting at the table and I took this cup and slid it across to my Father and said, "Dad, can I have a different drink?" And he just turned his head and he held the cup there and he didn't even speak a word back. And three times I ask and he doesn't respond. Christ does this and God doesn't speak to him. He doesn't give him another cup. He drinks it, a bitter cup. And he drinks it down to the dregs. God's not listening to him. He's not responding. And Jesus knows full well what this means. He's hemmed in. He's walled in. The Father doesn't answer. There's no escape. He's asked for it. "Though I call and I cry for help, he shuts out my prayer and he's blocked up my way with stones. And soon he shall be surrounded, not by his friends, but by soldiers, by men who laugh at him. He's the laughing stock of the night. The soldiers strip him naked and dress him with a thorn and a mock robe, and they bow down before him and they look at him on the cross and they go by wagging their heads. He is the laughing stock of Judah." One theologian says that all that was before Christ in these moments was the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself, armed with inconceivable vengeance. And because of our sins, the load which was laid upon him pressed him down with enormous weight. Elsewhere in Scripture it says, "It is the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." It was in every aspect of Christ's life that he suffered for us. And then comes that last cry of dereliction. I think the utmost pain that can be felt, we'll never fathom the depth of such a phrase. And we don't have to. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you know the answer? Do you know the answer to the cry that Jesus threw up to heaven and got no answer? It was all because of sin. Every ounce of human rebellion was laid upon him in that moment. Sin's horror and sin's reward and the Father's anger left him despised and abandoned and crushed and pierced. Hope escaped him in that moment. From Christ's affliction comes our eternal hope. There is a new dawn for the sinner of everlasting hope. It is a hope that chases away darkness and despair. There's a question in the middle that's central to all of chapter 3. Why should the living man complain, a man, about his punishment, of his sin? You see, we are the man under affliction. We have no right to complain. Judah's getting what Judah deserves. And yet by the grace of God, all these things that are true of us as the sinner, there is an escape. And it is the one who has entered into the affliction, who has borne it upon himself, who has been derelict at the cross. in your stead, that you might know the mercy of God. So that as Psalm 23 says, there is a valley, the shadow of death. You'll enter it in various ways. But here is one who has been there and come out the other side alive. And here is one who resides with you. He puts his arms around you and says, you'll never be alone here in the affliction or the discipline. This Christ is glorious and wonderful. And I am way out of time. Lamentations pulls no punches. When it displays the darkness of sin, but it teaches us of Christ who wept and died for the sake of the sinner. And as surely as his suffering ended in hope everlasting, so will ours. Next week's going to be really good. But we need to know this first, don't we? Let's pray.